You know, I was reading an article on, in an interview that Jimmy Carter gave this past week, and I won't ask if you, how many of you of us are old enough to have actually voted in that election. But of course, you remember, if you're old enough, you remember Jimmy Carter was hailed as, finally, we got a Christian in the White House. Yeah. You know, not commenting on Jimmy Carter, but as I read the interview and specific questions, because it was a theologian who had asked who had done the interview, but here was Jimmy Carter. He will not concede to literal creation. He will not concede that salvation comes only through Christ. He's not willing to say that good people can't go to heaven. He's not willing to concede inerrancy of Scripture. But he does accept the plan of salvation and the miracles. And I thought, what a snapshot of the modern church. You know, in Christianity tries to pick and choose. Cindy and I were at Luby's last night for supper. One of the two Luby's that are still in existence in the entire state of Texas. And we said, let's go to Luby's. And we said, yeah, we never go to Luby's anymore. And I said, Christianity is like Luby's. You go down, you take your tray, you go down the line, and you say, I like that one, and I like that one, and that. But the rest of that, no, not so much. And that's what Christianity has become in the Christian church today. And it's so important that we remember those tenets of the faith. You know, on Sunday night, Tom's doing that anchored series. It's so important that we do those tenets of the faith, that we remember those things are real, they matter, and they last. And I thought, what a sad commentary. That was our Christian in the White House. That's just an editorial. I hope you got KSK1 something, because it's going away. Carrie, I can honestly say I will not be using that. But then again, I don't know how to email or text, so. I hope my wife took it down. So we're back to our study of looking at the will of God. If you were to go today down to the children's building and into any Sunday school class from, I'd say, first grade through fourth or fifth grade, and say, ask the kid, what do you want to be when you grow up? You know, most of those kids would have an answer. I mean, think about it. When you were in first, second, third, fourth, fifth grade, if somebody said, what do you want to be when you grow up? You could probably tell them. Davy Crockett was a big player with me. And my parents, I remember my dad saying one time, Davy Crockett. And I was probably in second grade. I said, Dad, he's the king of the wild frontier. I said, you know, he's not just a guy. He's the king of the wild frontier. Because this was in the mid-50s, and Davy Crockett was a player. And then I learned about Bat Masterson, who had a gun in his derby hat and a sword in his cane. And I said, you know, maybe not so much Davy Crockett. Bat Masterson. But kids know what they want to be. They all have an answer. Usually it's what their mom does or what their dad does, or maybe a teacher if they're in school, and they, ooh, that'd be so nice to be a teacher, or a doctor or a nurse. But kids will always have an answer. But you know, the older you get, the more the whole cold, hard facts of what do you want to be when you grow up kind of infiltrate your life. And that question becomes a little more foreboding. And when you get to high school, how many of you had to write some paper in high school what you intended to do as an adult? Yeah, you know, four of us did. Good. That's okay. It was called you know, killing time, I'm sure, for our teachers. I remember when I was a junior in high school, one of our teachers asked, a friend of mine who was sitting next to me, said she was going to introduce this topic of what are you going to do when you get out of school? And she looked at Tony Stoklosa, and she said, Mr. Stoklosa, what are you going to do when you get out of school? He said, I'm going to go home, lay on the couch, and watch television. And she said, no, when you graduate from high school, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to go home and lay on the couch and watch television. I thought Stoklosa's got it figured out. But what are we going to do when we grow up? That's a tough job because, you know, we expect we'll probably work, but what will we do for a job? And as Christians, the added challenge is, what am I going to do for a job or vocation or profession that is pleasing to God? Because everything I do is supposed to be pleasing to God, and that certainly includes the job I choose, the vocation I choose. Over the next few weeks, we're going to consider decision-making and the will of God as it relates to professional choices, as it relates to what we do with our lives as far as jobs go. Now, this week, we're going to really narrow that scope, this week and next week. This week, we're going to talk about pastoral calling. Next week, we're going to talk about missions. But in 2 weeks from today, Rich is going to start teaching again, and he's going to open it up to all vocations. But what do we do? How can we know what God has for us? What choice can we make that is a wise choice and falls within the will of God? That's what we're going to look at. Now, as we look at the topic of work, as we look at the topic of what vocation we're to choose, it's important to remember what the Bible says about work in general. I think the Bible establishes four basic truths about all work. Doesn't matter what kind of work you're doing. Doesn't matter what you're studying to do. It doesn't matter as you look back on your life what work you've done. The Bible says there are four guiding truths. The first one is that God himself ordained and modeled work. You know, Genesis 1:1 introduces us to God as who? The Creator. That's work. That's not work you and I do, but that's work. God is introduced first as the one who created. Now, does God work as like you and I work? No, God works smarter, not harder. Yeah. Yeah, God doesn't work like you and I work, but the idea there is that there is effort. There is product. God works. God ordains and he models work. There's nothing shameful about work. And you know something? At the end of chapter 1, I love this, because at the end of chapter 1, verse 31, it says, God looked at all he had done and he said what? Good. That's good. I did a good job. Isn't that a shared experience? I love it when God lets us have shared experiences. Because how many of us have reached the end of a day or a task or a project at home, at the office, in the yard, wherever, and we step back and maybe nobody else notices, but we say, you know, I did a good job at that. That's a shared experience. So God models and ordains work. Second, God expects us to work. Oh, that's so unfair. But God expects us to work. In Genesis 2, God creates Adam. What's the first thing he does to Adam? He puts him to work. I mean, there's no comp time for Adam. There's no personal days. God takes Adam and he puts him in the garden, and that's a good thing, because I'm sure the Garden of Eden was just gorgeous. But he puts him in the garden to do what? To tend it, to keep it. I was crawling around in one of my flower beds yesterday, tending it, keeping it. And I thought, I'm cold, I'm dirty, and these roots aren't coming up. This is work. But God expects us to work. His created beings, you and I, were created to work. You want to see people who are miserable? Find people who don't have anything to do. As much as we may become a little disenchanted with what we do, you want to see somebody who's miserable, find somebody who has nothing to do. I have a friend who's a lawyer. He retired about 2 or 3 years ago. And I said, you know, what are you going to do? Because, I mean, he was a workaholic. And he said, oh, this will be great. He said, I'm just going to do nothing. That guy has spent the last 2 or 3 years traveling. That's all they do. When he comes off one trip, he plans the next trip. He can't stand to be idle. He's miserable. I said, go back to work. Go back to work. Third, work is a gift that keeps on giving. Work is the gift that keeps on giving. In Ecclesiastes 3:12 and 13, Solomon, wisest man who ever lived, says, I know that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. You know something? Work is a gift. It keeps on giving. Work is not punishment. Work is a gift that keeps on giving. And finally, four, the fall made work a four-letter word. Before the fall, we had work. After the fall, work became work. In Genesis 3, God curses the ground. He says to Adam, you know, from the sweat of your brow, buddy, you're going to drag around and you're going to rip a living out of the ground. The fall made work a four-letter word. Now, while the fall changed the nature of work, it never changed the nobility or value of work. Even without the fall, we were going to be working. So as we consider our jobs, our vocations, our work over the next 3 weeks. Remember, work is ordained and modeled by God. It is expected. We are all going to work. It is a gift from God. It keeps on giving. And it's going to be hard. Some work is not as hard as others. Some days are better than others. But let me tell you something. Work's going to be hard. Now, today we're going to look at the way of wisdom as it relates to a call to the pastorate. Certainly, I think in the Christian faith, one of the highest, if not the highest, call that a person can experience. And as is true of all decisions or of all approaches, we've been looking at the traditional approach, and we've been looking at the way of wisdom. And there's two approaches to this. The primary difference when it comes to the call to the pastorate, the primary difference between the traditional approach and the way of wisdom is that one treats it as an event while the other treats it as a process, primarily. Now, I say primarily because there's overlap in both. The traditionalists will concede some things about the way of wisdom. The way of wisdom will concede some things about the traditional approach. But primarily, the traditional approach treats the call to a pastorate as an event. The way of wisdom treats it as a process. That's the primary difference. We could close in prayer here and we could go home and really beat the traffic, but they're not going to let me get out that easy. Now, the traditional view of the pastoral call emphasizes that call. That moment when the individual is called into the pastorate by God, when the hand of God reaches down, takes that man and calls him. And it can be a number of things. It could be a set of circumstances. It could be an answer of prayer. It could be a voice, internal or external. It could be a dream or a vision. It could be any one of a number of things, but it's a moment when the intangible, that intangible call, becomes a tangible, becomes something that is unmistakable. And they point to some examples in the Bible, and they say, you want to see a good call? Look at Samuel. Did Samuel have a good call? Oh, Samuel had a good call. 1 Samuel chapter 3, remember what Samuel's call was? What did God do? He called him. He called him. Samuel's just a kid. He's laying in bed. Middle of the night, he hears his voice, Samuel. Samuel gets up, runs to Eli. Eli says, get back to bed, kid. My goodness. You know, I got my own kids are giving me enough problems, and now I got you. Remember Samuel's sons. And he goes back to bed. This happens a couple times, and Samuel or Eli finally realizes this is God calling him. I mean, think about that. If you woke up in the middle of the night and you heard your name called, I mean, if I heard out of didn't recognize a voice and I heard my name called, I'd leave the house. Then I'd call back and see if Cindy was okay. But then... But I wouldn't just assume it was the call of God. That's the important thing. Safety first. I learned that. I learned that in kindergarten. Safety first, and then others. But Samuel, they say, look at that. That's a call. And I'll tell you something. That is a call. And they say, look at the prophets. Look at how God called the prophets. How did God call the prophets? Some from the womb, others, the word of the Lord came to them. They say, look at the prophets. God called the prophets. They say, go to the New Testament. Look at Paul. Did Paul have a good call? Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's a good call. How'd Paul get called? Yeah, blinding lightning, blinding light, and, you know, falling on the ground. He goes blind. That's a call. That's a call. And they say, look at Jesus and the disciples. Are those all good calls? Absolutely, those are great calls. What's the problem with basing the concept of a call on those examples? Are those good calls? Yeah. Is that the norm? No. That's not the norm. That's not the norm. If you go around to, I'd say, most evangelical pastors today, they won't tell you that, yeah, had the blinding light, had the visible call. That just is not the norm. That's not the norm. So the traditional view says, okay, a call doesn't have to be the blinding light and the visible. It can be an internal call. It can simply be internal. How do you think an individual could determine if they had a call simply internally? What would the traditional view say? A strong desire would be an indication of a call, according to them, a strong desire. What else? A giftedness. Okay. What else? God told them. An inner voice. Yeah.
Affirmation of others.
Now that would go to external, but that's certainly one. They had peace. What?
Mother.
Well, that'll be over here in the external. But for internally, those are, what are some of the problems with these, though? As we look at these internal calls, if somebody said, well, I have the call to the pastorate, and it's really an internal call, and they described it this way, I have a strong desire, I'm gifted, I had a voice that I believe was God told me inside my head, I have peace about this, I have certainty. What are some of the problems with that?
Emotion.
They're based on emotions, aren't they? Primarily, these are emotion-based responses. What's the problem with emotion? Yeah, emotion changes all the time. It can have many bases. When I was in college, I had two friends that I grew up with. Now you're thinking, two? Sure. Okay, one and his brother. No, I had... When I was in college, I had two friends that I grew up with, and both of them experienced the internal call to the pastorate. And they both left college. I say that politely because they were flunking at the time. But they went to a good school. They felt that God was calling them to the full-time pastorate. And they went to Moody Bible Institute. Good school. And after Moody, they went on and did some other work, and they each took a church. And these two brothers were called, and they would tell you, they had the internal call. This is what they had, a strong desire. They were gifted. They had that confirmation from God. They had peace. One of them has been in the House of Representatives in Washington for the last 25 years. One of them is a counselor. They both lasted in the ministry less than 10 years. If you have a call, no, that's the problem. It was an emotion-based call. It was based on emotion. It was based on circumstance. But I'll tell you something. I don't know how many of you grew up in a church that taught this, but this was primarily the teaching. When I grew up, how do you know you had a call? Well, you'll know. You'll know. You'll know inside. You'll have that peace with God. You'll have that strong desire to serve. And are all those important? Are all these important? A strong desire? You bet. And do you need to be gifted? You bet. And told by God to have peace. Anytime we're doing the will of God, we should have peace. You can't just summarily dismiss some aspects of an internal call, but that can't be the sole basis or even the primary basis for determining if you are going into the ministry. And there's external circumstances. The traditional way said, well, yeah, but it's not just internal, there's external. And what are some, we already had those told by others. Yeah? Other people can say, you know, you strike me as someone who should go in the pastorate. Did anybody ever tell that to you? No. Nobody ever said that to me. But who, me? Now, I'll tell you something. Now, this is true. Even though no one ever said that to me, as a child growing up, my dad was a Baptist pastor. I love my dad. I admire my dad. I was told that you could pray for the call. And if you prayed and exercised faith, that call would come. And I can remember, as a child and teenager, praying for that call. Phone never rang. But you know something? That was wrong. There's no evidence that anyone can pray for the call. But you can be told by others. What else? What are some external confirmations you can get?
Open doors.
Yeah, open doors. And what's the flip side of that? Closed doors. My friends had an open door to Moody. They had a closed door to Western Illinois University and Knox College, you know? And they took that. They said, look, we're doing poorly in college. We can go to Bible school. So really? That's all there is to it? That's the forerunner of the special high schools these days? Yeah, but open doors, closed doors. Again, you know, we can be encouraged by others. There can be circumstances. Does that mean we can simply dismiss these things? No, because God can use circumstances and counsel of wise Christians to help direct us. But again, if all you have are open doors and closed doors and you're told by others, I think that is a poor indication as to whether or not, or a poor basis on which you can make that call. Are circumstances always proof of reality? No, what's wrong with circumstances? Yeah, they change. Is the fact that somebody else comes up and says, you know, I think you'd be a good pastor. What's wrong with that? And there's nothing wrong with it, but yeah, it's an opinion. It's just an opinion of somebody who likes you and doesn't know you very well. these may be valid. These may be valid. But the reality is there has to be more. Now, the traditional thought does say, hey, look, we really stress this call. And we understand that there are qualifications in Scripture for a pastor elder. But the traditionalist will argue that while those qualifications are there, a strong call trumps the qualifications. Because the argument is, if you're called, you're called. And that's it. God knows your heart. So if you're called, you're called. A strong call trumps the qualifications. Now, that's the traditional way. Gary Friesen, our author of Decision-Making in the Will of God, presents what he says is the way of wisdom. I'm going to differ with that a little bit. I'm just going to call it Friesen's way, and then we'll go the way of wisdom. Friesen said, hey, here was my experience. Friesen said, I'm a Christian, and I decided as a young man that I wanted to serve God in the best possible way. And I thought, you know, the best possible way to serve God is by being a full-time pastor. And I looked at the qualifications and I said, I qualify. Therefore, I moved ahead. Okay. Does that sound like someone who is called to the ministry? That sounds like what? If you were evaluating something, if you were sitting along trying to figure out what you're going to do with your life, what does that sound like? It's what? He made the decision. And it's really what? You're choosing a profession. When I read his description of, and I summarized it in that 30 seconds, but when I read his description, I thought, this is how you decide what profession or job you're going to get, not necessarily what calling you have, Does the mere fact that you possess qualifications mean that that's the job for you? Not at all. My mom got her last driver's license when she was 91. It's true, much to my wife's horror. And my wife took her to the DMV, to the Department of Public Safety, because she knew she was going to flunk. She's blind, completely blind in her left eye, has no peripheral vision in her right eye, has to get a shot in her eyeball once a month so she can even watch television, and was so feeble she could barely walk to the car and fall into the driver's seat. But she was qualified. Qualifications don't always mean that's your job. That's the point. And I was surprised my mom didn't drive her car through the front door of a church and down the aisle. But qualifications are a starting point for the pastorate, but that's just it. They're a starting point. Is the desire to serve God in and of itself, is the desire to serve God in the best possible way, who should have that desire? Yeah, we should all have that desire. Does that mean we should all go into the full-time ministry, the all full-time pastorate? No, it does not. It does not. I think Friesen outlined in all honesty what his approach was, but that was such an analytical approach. I thought, you know, is that really the way of wisdom? But I had a fallback. I had the way of wisdom from Don Whitney. Don Whitney? Yeah, great. Yeah, Don Whitney, great guy. Love Don Whitney. You know, he was our interim pastor here about 14 or 15 years ago. Great, great guy. About 10 years ago, our youngest son was really wrestling with this issue about the call to the, and when I say our youngest son, I'm talking about Cindy, my youngest son. Don and I don't share a child. But our youngest son was, that's how rumors get started. Okay? You stop them here, they go no farther. All right. Next time he comes back to speech, I don't want you to say, oh, I understand you and Tom Beswick have a child. No. You know, Bobby has two dads. No. That's not that. But about 10 years ago, Cindy and my youngest son was in law school, and he'd always wanted to be a lawyer. I don't know why. But apparently he just admired his dad. But he was going to be a lawyer like me and join me in practice. But he really was struggling with this ministry. Cindy and I always thought the kid was going to go into the pastorate. From his childhood, we really thought. We looked at him and saw a little Samuel. We really did, but we named him Benjamin. We kept it in the Bible. But he was really struggling. How could he know for sure? Well, I knew Don Whitney at the earlier stage in his life had wanted to be a lawyer. And Don had gone into law school and had left law school to go to seminary. And so Don just happened to be in the grace of God, in the providence of God. Don was in for the weekend for a series of meetings. I forget if it's one of our solo conferences, whatever, but Don was in. And I had a chance to go out to dinner with him. And I said, Don, just help me. I said, here's my son's situation. I know you went through the same thing. Tell me, how can I counsel him? How can he know? And Don never called it the way of wisdom, but he never hesitated. You know, Don's not going to hesitate. He said, here's how you know. I love that. Don't you love it when you ask a professional a question and they don't hem and haw and they don't say, well, let me ask you 20 questions first. He said, here's. Don said, first of all, and here's the way of wisdom. First of all, Don said, you start with the qualifications. He said, because God will not call anyone who does not possess the basic qualifications. He said, that's where you have to start. Now, the qualifications for a pastor or elder are found three places in the Bible, but my favorite is 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. So we can look at that. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. This is what Don referenced to. He said, you have to start there. He said, before anyone can seriously consider a call. And he said, we're going to get to the call. He said, because the call comes last. I love that. He said, the call comes last. He said, you start with the qualifications, because if there aren't qualifications, there is no call. He said, you need to understand that. Your son needs to understand that. If he's not qualified, he is not called. I said, good. We're getting someplace now. And he said, so look at the qualifications. And if we look at those qualifications, and time doesn't allow us to go through these in great detail, but first of all, the first qualification, and this is not stated in 1 Timothy, the guy has to be a what? Christian. This is assumed by Paul. When Paul is talking to Timothy and laying out the qualifications, in Acts 20:28, it is specifically stated. But in 1 Timothy, it's not, because Paul assumes that Timothy understands that we're talking about believers here. So the first thing Whitney said is a man has to examine his heart. Is he a redeemed individual? Is he a Christian? Is he a believer? He said, and keep in mind, at any time you don't hit a qualification, he said, you're out of the game. He said, you can't get 5 out of 6. You can't go 8 for 9. That'll get you in Cooperstown, but it won't get you in the pastorate. He said, you got to hit him. He said, has to be a Christian. Second, he said, there's a gender issue. What's the gender issue? It has to be man. He has to be a man. He said, so obviously, he said, with your son, that's not a problem. But he said, it has to be a Christian man. Why a Christian man? Because what? Because God said so. That's the hierarchy that God has established. Does that denigrate women? No. Does God demonstrate hierarchy from the get-go? Absolutely. God demonstrates hierarchy between men and women. He demonstrates it in Adam and Eve. But even before the creation, do we see that God modeled hierarchy? What's the hierarchy of the Trinity? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, does that mean that the Son is a lesser God than the Father? Or that the Holy Ghost comes in third place? It's the gold, the silver, and the bronze? No, it's not. They are each fully God, completely God, but there is a voluntary subjugation of one to the other. It's the pecking order. That's why God has established that this works best. And he doesn't ask us why. You know, he didn't go to Adam and Eve and say, we're going to take a vote. I think it would have been a 1-1. Who's going to break the tie? Who gets to be the boss? Put your hand down, Adam. Okay. Now, God says this. So he has to be a man, and he has to be a Christian man, and he has to be a leader. Why does he have to be a leader? Why does a man going into the pastorate have to be a leader? Why can't he just be a nice follower? He's going to lead the church. He has to be a leader, not a what? Not a dictator. Yeah, he's to be a leader. He's not to be a dictator. God never placed pastors over churches to dictate. Even Paul didn't dictate. You know, we think of Paul as this kind of drill sergeant mentality, but even Paul didn't. Paul admonished. You know, when Jonathan was going through the passage today, I thought, yeah, what the heart of Paul? You know, you admonish, you encourage, you strengthen, you come alongside. That's the kind of pastor Paul was. I mean, you don't want to cross him. I think Paul would have taken a swing at me, but you don't want to cross the guy. But he has to be a leader, because he's going to lead the church. The buck has to stop somewhere. What are some of the good qualities of a good leader? What are some qualities you want to look for in a leader? They should be somebody who can what? Lead, but that's kind of a giveaway.
Humility.
They should be humble. Yeah. A leader should be humble. There needs to be an element of that. What else?
Knowledgeable.
Doesn't have to know everything, but has to know enough. What else?
Inspire.
Yeah, inspirational. Oh, I like that.
Friendly.
Friendly, yeah. You really have to be friendly.
A decision maker,
yeah. You have to have somebody who can pull the trigger, figuratively. He has to be fair and reliable. You know, you can go down. The bottom line is, one who is called to be a pastor will be a leader, and he'll exhibit the qualities of a good leader. You know, I think when I think about our staff and I think about each man on our staff, I see these qualities demonstrated. But it's good for us to remember that these are the qualities they're supposed to have. He must be able to do something else. He must be able to teach. Teach what? Yeah, thankfully, the Word of God, no math or science. Although if it was state capitals, I could kill. I've always been good at state capitals. Now, I'm not going to, don't come up to afterwards, and I'll tell you what the capital of North Dakota is, but I'm not going to show off now. But he has to teach the Word of God. That means he has to be able to, first of all, read it, he has to understand it, and then what? He has to be able to teach. He has to be able to explain it. He has to read it, understand it, and be able to clearly communicate and explain it. And that includes the ability to refute false doctrine. You know, it's not enough to know what you believe. You have to know why it is correct and be able to refute false doctrine, because false doctrine comes down the pike every single day. I was reminded of that when I read Jimmy Carter's interview. There's false doctrine out there that permeates the church and the leadership of the church. Somebody who is in pastoral position has to be able to say, this is wrong. You know, Tom will rarely get on the soapbox, but he, if you've been here long enough, you know he has one back in the choir loft. And he'll get on that sucker, and where there is an issue that's coming into the church, where there is something that needs to be addressed, he'll get on and say, you know, not only is this the truth, this is a lie, and this is why it's a lie, and you need to be aware of that. A teacher has to be able to refute. That's why in our church, we require all lay elders to teach, and to teach at an adult level. And our staff elders, who are not otherwise occupied, are teaching too. So we require them to teach. And he has to exhibit, and this kind of is an umbrella, he has to exhibit a life of progressive sanctification. If you look at all the other, and by the way, in leadership, going back, one thing I want to mention in leadership, Paul says if you want to really get a good idea about how good a leader somebody is, a pastor or a man might be in the pastorate, look at what? How he looks at his household, how he leads his family. Why?
He can't lead his family, he can't lead the church.
Can't lead his family, can't lead the church. And how often does he have to lead his family?
Every day.
That's a 24/7 job. You can come up to church and look good. You can come up to church and say the right things. But if you go home and your family life is in shambles, let me tell you something. What you're projecting at church is not what you're living at home. So Paul says, look at home. But progressive sanctification, Paul says, just to kind of, he has to have a good reputation, temperate, not a drunkard, not a fighter, gentle, peaceful, content with what God's given him. Paul says he has to show progressive sanctification. Does that mean he has to have sinless perfection? No, 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 no. Don said, you go through those qualifications. He said, tell yourself, walk through those qualifications. If he is those things, and he said, and some of those are going to be a work in progress. And he said, you know, the part that says about your children, he said, your son's a young man, doesn't have children. He said, that's okay. He said, that's coming. But he says, look through those qualifications. That's the starting point. If he can check those boxes, he said, then he has to come to the calling. And that's where my ears really perked up. Is it going to be a voice? Is it going to be a vision? Is it going to be one of Don's books that I have to buy in the bookstore for $4 or $5 and Don gets 50 cents? What's it going to be? Don said, here's the call. Tell your son to list everything he could do with his life that would be equally satisfying to the ministry. Not more, not better. He said, tell your son to write down everything he could do with his life where he would, he said, he's in law school. If practicing law would give him the same pleasure and satisfaction and fulfillment as being a pastor? He said, haven't put it down. If being a teacher would give him the same satisfaction, put it down. He said, whatever he can think of, not that would give him more, but that would give him the same. And he said, when he's done, if he's put anything down, tell him to go do it. He said, you cannot be a pastor if there is anything else you can be. He said, that's the call. That's the call. And I thought, whoa, that's so good. That's the call. He said, you can't just ignore internal confirmation. He said he should have peace if he's made that decision. He said, you can't ignore external confirmation. Others who say, hey, look, you know, you've striked me as someone who's progressing in sanctification, someone who might be right for the ministry. He said, those things are fine. But he said, if there's one thing you can do that would bring you the same satisfaction and personal fulfillment that being a pastor would, he said, do it. He said, it's too hard. It's too hard. And if you don't have the call, he said, the landscape is littered by men and churches who have ignored this and who have gone in, destroyed churches, and left them in shambles. He said it's qualifications and then a call. That's what it is. So the call to the ministry, the highest call, I think, in the Christian world. How do we decide? First of all, the way of wisdom says you start with the qualifications. God didn't make the list just because he didn't have anything else to do. It's a job description. But then, even if you hit the boxes, if you can check off all those boxes, you know something? That might qualify you to be an elder, not necessarily a pastor. He said, if there's anything else you can do, if you can look at it and say, there's nothing else in my life I could do that would even begin to bring me the same satisfaction and fulfillment of pastor, he said, you've got the call. We may not all have the call. None of us may have the call. But you know something? We're going to serve under men who do, and we should be able to evaluate. We should be able to evaluate. Let's close in prayer and head for the exit. Lord God, we thank you that you continue to call men, faithful men, into your work. And Lord, may we be encouraging to those who are in that process. Lord, may we not try to substitute our opinions for yours. May we never try to water down the qualifications that you've established, but may we be encouraging. Lord, may we encourage those who are serving over us as our pastors. Lord, may we pray for them daily. Lord, may we evaluate according to your word. May we do so wisely, and we pray this in your name. Amen.